Worship. Thought I needed to learn a bit more about worship. And this book, the writer says straight from the beginning, our worship is all about Jesus Christ, and it's all about the grace that Jesus Christ gives us, nothing about us. And I just thought, that song epitomises that sentiment, doesn't it? It was all about Jesus Christ, and it was all about his grace, his undeserved favour and kindness and love that he gives to us that we don't deserve. So hallelujah, that was brilliant. And one of the exciting things about last year was slowly seeing our worship, our communal worship, growing in excitement and heartfeltness. Is that a word? Heartfeltness, you know what I mean? And sometimes after a long break, things change, don't they? I'm glad to see that they've not changed, that we're still excited about worshipping God. And that's been brilliant. But I tell you what, I've missed you guys. Yeah, well, some of you anyway. No, honestly, it's been very sad. And absence makes the heart grow fonder, doesn't it? And I have missed you guys. It's been a long... Has it been 2 weeks? It's more than 2 weeks. Well, it's been a long time anyway. Anyway, we're now looking forward to 2018. What God has got in store for us. And our theme for the year is trust and obey. And to help us focus on that, we're working through Luke's gospel. But later on today, we'll be saying together a covenant prayer when we'll promise to trust and obey God during 2018. So what is a covenant prayer? Well, it's simply when we make promises to trust and obey God. It's a kind of spiritual New Year's resolution. Now, who made a resolution to give up chocolate this year? Helen. Well done, Helen. Anybody else? No? You did. Hallelujah. Have you stuck it out? Have you managed it? Yeah. Well, just a bit of extra temptation. I've got some prayer of Rashi. There you go. See if you can give me those back by the end of the service. Eh? Oh, well. No, well, it's okay. Just a joke, that's all. But you see, you know what I mean? New Year's resolutions. We know we're going to fail, don't we? So what do? They just build us up for failure and depression. Don't they? Have anybody ever kept? You might have kept some, but chocolate is one I just could not keep, so I won't bother saying it anymore. I don't want to get depressed. And so you might say, well, making resolutions to God, it's the same sort of thing. I know I'm going to fail. I know I'm not going to trust and obey God fully all during 2018. I'm just setting myself up for depression and failure. So I'm not going to say this prayer. Then I won't be depressed and I won't feel a failure. So, we need to think exactly what a covenant is. God knows we won't keep those promises, doesn't he? But in the Old Testament, a covenant was an agreement between a king who'd conquered a country and the king of that country that had been conquered. Basically, they went something like this: I will protect you, that's the king of the conquering country, if you will obey me. So I'll protect you from all these other countries that are trying to invade you. I'll protect you, but you've got to obey me. Yeah? That was the agreement, a major and a minor party. Well, the covenant with God that we have is different. It was made to Abraham many, many thousands of years ago. It's the covenant, same kind of covenant, or the same covenant that we have today. And God's covenant with his children is so much different. It simply is, I will protect you, full stop. No conditions. I will protect you, full stop. God knows we can't fully obey him. We're selfish. We're inclined to obey our own selfish desires when those chocolate taste buds well up inside us. We know we're going to fail. But God's covenant with us is unconditional. I will protect you, full stop. If there were conditions, he couldn't protect us because we would fail. So he's saying, well, why make promises to God? This is going nowhere. Well, God looks at your heart. Yeah? He doesn't look at your obedience along the road. He's looking at your heart today, tonight, this evening, whatever time it is. He's looking for the desire of your heart. He's not looking for your ability to maintain and keep those promises. So later on, when we come to that part, John will take us. Remember, you're actually expressing to God what is the desire of your heart. Not, I can't do it next year, I will fail this year. The desires of your heart. So we're going to carry on and look at Luke and think a bit more about trusting and obeying. So we will start off and look at two sections. First of all, if you want to turn to Luke's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, it's quite easy to find compared with some of the passages we've had. Even Deuteronomy is a bit of a sinker to find, isn't it? Luke's quite easy. So if you want to dig that up. So first of all, we want to know, who was Luke? Well, Luke wasn't a Jew, strangely enough. He was a Greek, he was a Gentile by birth. He was well educated, particularly in Greek culture. He was a physician by trade. We'd call him a doctor. Bit like Simi. Very well educated, trained person. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul. He wasn't an eyewitness to the life of Christ, but he was a companion to Paul on his missionary journeys. And if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, very often it talks about I in the singular, then it moves to we in the plural. And invariably in those places, that is referring to Luke. So he was there on Paul's missionary journeys. He was a loyal friend who remained loyal to the Apostle Paul, even after others had deserted him. So he was a committed Christian. He'd clearly put his money where his mouth is, and someone who we could trust, because the Apostle Paul trusted him. So let's just read our first four verses in chapter 1. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating amongst us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honourable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. So in verses 1 and 2, Luke's saying he wrote this gospel. He probably wrote it some 30 years ago after Jesus' crucifixion. And he used written accounts and eyewitness reports. And he set out to take all that information and write an accurate account of the life of Jesus Christ. And actually, modern sciences have tried to disprove Luke's scientific, his historical comments. And without fault, without excuse, that he's been absolutely accurate in all the historical points that he makes in his gospel. So we can trust him in that respect, so we can probably trust everything that he has to say. The gospel is directed to Theophilus. Been a lot of arguments about who Theophilus is. He's probably a person of high position. Maybe a Roman. It was possibly Luke's patron who was responsible for taking this document, copying it, and distributing it. Okay? And he says that he wrote this so that you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. So, because that's distributed to everybody, we can be certain of the truth that's been taught in Luke's gospel. So we can have confidence about that. And we can trust the gospel to teach us the truth.
And interestingly, Luke applies to eyewitness accounts. And those eyewitness people, many of them were still alive. And modern science to do with documents would see that as a very important factor in saying whether these documents are true or false. Luke's actually saying, these are eyewitness accounts. And the eyewitness people were still alive. So couldn't they just say, well, it's a load of bunkum, it didn't happen like that. And Christianity would have been killed straight away, wouldn't it? But nobody could dispute what Luke had written because it was an accurate report. So we can trust what Luke writes. So if we could trust Luke's gospel to be true and accurate, then we can believe it and we can take it into our lives. See, I believe God speaks primarily through his word, the Bible. Yeah, that's where God speaks to us most of all. Oh yeah, the Holy Spirit speaks to us. I have no problem with that. But you know, you've always got to test it with Scripture. If the Holy Spirit's telling you to do something that Scripture disregards, Scripture says no, that's not to be done, then you've not had a vision from the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit inspired this to be written in the first place. So why would the Holy Spirit change his mind? He doesn't. You've not got a right prophecy if what you are saying is disputing with Scripture. And we at SBC, we believe that the Bible is completely inerrant, has no errors, and completely true. In fact, we believe the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. I think. It's a massive document, but this caught my eye. Being holy and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching. So we can trust God that everything that's written in the Bible, interpreted correctly, is true. And we can trust it. So our goal should always be to obey it. Can you see where trust and obey are always linked together? If you trust something, you will obey it. If you don't trust something, you'd be daft to obey it. So that's our first foundation. The Bible, we can trust it. And that's what Luke's saying to Theophilus. You can trust what I have written about the gospel. And the gospel changes lives. So important for Luke, isn't it, that he gets this document out to Theophilus. It will copy it and send it out to all the world. Because the gospel changes lives. Isn't it a sad fact in a lot of our churches today, we don't need the word. We don't need the Bible. It's enough just to say Jesus loves you. Does that really help? Jesus loves you? In what way does he love me? Who is Jesus anyway? It's not enough just to say Jesus loves you. We've got to know the gospel. We've got to preach the gospel. The gospel changes lives because it tells us who Jesus is exactly. He's the Son of God who existed before the creation of the world. He's the Son of God who came down to die for my sins on a cross so that he could love me. He's the Saviour who came to give me grace. So in my pathetic little meandering in the Christian life, God can look down on me and love me. Because I live under God's grace. Isn't that amazing? That is the gospel. That's what Luke is desperate to get written. And that's why he was sending it to Theophilus to pronounce it throughout the world. So, okay. So we can trust the gospel. Like I said, that's the first thing. If you can trust something, you're probably more likely to obey it. Yeah, so this is why trust and obey link together. If you don't trust the Bible, wouldn't you be daft to obey it? Wouldn't you just? If you believe it and trust it and know it and read it and take it into your hearts, then you're more willing to trust it and be obedient to God who wants you to trust and obey. So let's move on now to this next section, which is verses 5 to 25. I'll split it into little chunks just to give us some sort of breath as we're going through. So let's just set the scene with verses 5 to 7. When Herod was king of Judea, and that was proven, that was about that time that Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive. And they were both very old. Ooh, that's encouraging. Not that I want a baby, but you know what I mean. Just thought I'd better... I know I'm into church growth, but I'm not into having babies to do it. So anyway, this is a miracle. So it doesn't happen every time there. So we've got this Jewish couple. We're talking here about the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So we have this couple, a Jewish priest, Zechariah, and his wife. They were righteous in God's eyes. They'd been careful to obey him. They hadn't been able to have children. And you know, in those days, that was seen as a disgrace, a sign of God's disapproval. It wasn't God's disapproval, but that's how it was seen. So on top of the immense sadness of not having children, they had to live day by day with this feeling that everybody was thinking, oh, God doesn't love them. God is sort of disgracing them. Can you imagine how they felt? Day after day for all those years, feeling like that. And yet they continued to love God and obey God. Isn't that amazing? And that's a lesson for us. And then we have an appearance of an angel. Verses 8 to 12. One day Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. He was the custom of the priests. He was chosen by a lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. Denise has done a study on angels. I think she spoke here a year or so ago on angels. It was fascinating. We've not time to go into all that. But sometimes angels are invisible. Anybody ever seen one? Caught you out there. Angels are sometimes indistinguishable from human beings. Didn't the writer, I think, to the Hebrews say, we sometimes entertain angels unawares? Yeah, the person you give something to eat on the streets. Hey, this is mind-blowing. That could be an angel. Wow, have you ever thought about that? Makes you change your life quite a lot if you think all these people that are struggling and suffering, they're actually angels that God's put in your way so that you will respond in an appropriate manner. It's got you all worried, hasn't it? Not going into Manchester again at night. And sometimes angels are clearly not human beings. And that was the case here. Zechariah was overwhelmed with fear. You know, what did he see that caused him? And annoyingly, the Bible doesn't tell us, but it must have been pretty grim or gruesome or whatever you want to call it. He was terrified at the sight of this angel of the Lord. He was terrified. So, certainly wasn't a little angel on the top of a Christmas tree with fluffy wings. Something a bit more than that. And this is what the angel said to Zechariah. And we actually find out that this angel was called Gabriel. Now, if you know your Old Testament, when you read through the Old Testament, whenever there's been an old couple, childless, who wanted a child and eventually get a child, it's Gabriel that comes to announce that they're going to have a child from God. So here's Gabriel again. It seems to be like his duty. You know, this must be at least his fourth time in a few thousand years. You know, he's I'm overworked here, Lord. This is the fourth time you've called on me to go down there. And this is what the angel said. This was Gabriel, 13 to 17. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John." That's John the Baptist. "You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or alcoholic drinks." Is that what it says? How many of you touch alcoholic drinks? I don't. And should I tell you why I don't? Nothing to do with this passage. I get migraines when I drink alcohol, so I don't. And I get grumpy. And when I get grumpy, bigger people than me aren't happy, and it's not healthy for me then. So I don't drink alcohol. So if somebody said, "Oh, I'm a pastor's teetotal," which I am, I'm not being a holy Joe or anything like that. It just is a common sense for me not to drink alcohol. Other people go happy, don't they, when they have a drink? That doesn't seem to be a problem for me anyway. So what it's actually alluding to here, there was an order called the Nazarites in the Old Testament. John the Baptist was clearly a Nazarite. He didn't drink alcohol. He never cut his hair. Do you know, he was a scruffy thing coming out of the wilderness, if you remember. He never cut his hair or anything like that. And other things they had to obey because they were given over to God completely and didn't really engage much with society. So that's why it says there he was to be a Nazarite. Clearly, Jesus doesn't have a problem with alcohol in small measure. Actually went to a wedding and created some more, didn't he? But alcohol is a dangerous substance. We do need to be very careful with it. In moderation, I don't think Jesus had a problem with it, and I don't. "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth." So this guy is pretty special, isn't he? I can't think that anybody else was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Can't think of any other. And John the Baptist, remember, we're in the Old Testament in a sense here. The cross hasn't happened. The Holy Spirit was only given to certain people at certain times for certain jobs. So John the Baptist had a lifelong mission to represent Jesus Christ. And it says here, "And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." "So God heard your prayer." I just thought about that. I think they'd given up praying for a child. This was decades ago. They were getting too old. They had given up praying. I think they'd given up praying for a child. They were just living with it now. And I think that's a lesson to us, isn't it? Sometimes when we think we've got the answer no, it's a not yet. It's hard to know the difference between a no and a not yet. And the only way you'll know is when you get a yes later along the line. So don't go around saying, "God's awful. I'm fed up with him." You just don't know, because he lives in eternity. He knows when the right time is. So in this case, his no was yes. And this came about in later life. And this child, John the Baptist, he'd been prophesied in the Old Testament. I don't think we've time, no, definitely not time to look at it now. But if you want to look at Malachi 4, verses 5 to 6, this is definitely a prophecy of Elijah's spirit. And Isaiah 40 and verses 3 to 5. We did that a few weeks ago when I did something on God is coming back, question mark. So you can look up that if you're interested. So, these were the prophecies. They were promises to a child, to a couple who were very old, who were physically too old for children. The couple had given up all hope of ever having a child. The couple were, well, the flesh was weak and the spirit was weak as well. So they weren't going to get a child, and this miracle came about. So let me finish off quickly with this last passage. Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I am an old man now, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time." Where's all the grace in that one then? I'm a bit unsure, Lord, about this baby thing at my age and my wife's age. Right, okay. You're dumb now for the next 9 months. On your way. What's that all about? We'll come to that. I have to do it very quickly. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon afterwards, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. Presumably, she still couldn't be sure she was pregnant, so she didn't want people to embarrass her and say, "Oh, see, you got it wrong." "How kind is the Lord," she exclaimed. "He has taken away my disgrace of having no children." So why did God take away his voice? You know, that seems a bit cruel, doesn't it? And yet, don't we read in Hebrews, God chastises his children. Yeah? If he doesn't chastise you, it's because you're not one of his children. He's taking time to mature, to grow you into a mature Christian. So God does chastise his children. And this was one of those situations. And I know we're doing a parenting course, aren't we, next week? Yeah? All I can say, how many parents here have chastised the children when they've been naughty? I think we've all done it, and we all think that's right, don't we? Yeah. We're being nice to our children. We're actually saying, "No, little Tommy, if you play near that fire, you'll get burned. Do not play there. You'll be deaf now for 9 months." Well, no, we won't say that, would we? But you can see what the point I'm making. He's our father. He's not our grandfather. Let your grandchildren get away with murder. He's into growing us into mature Christians. And we have to make way, if you like, for his chastisement. It's nothing to do with grace not applying. It actually is grace. He's saying, "I'm taking the time and effort with you because I love you. You can't get away with that. It's dangerous. Or you can't get away with that. You'll become a spoilt little brat, always thinking you can have your own way." And another point, and I'm going to finish, I think, with this. At the end, he says something about this happened so that the prophecy about the forerunner to Jesus Christ would be fulfilled at the proper time. So, you know, God has a plan. And if Zechariah had not believed God, if he'd still kept the separate bedrooms, because they'd given up, don't forget. At that age, you start snoring. I know. So it did involve some action from Zechariah's part, didn't it? And if he was saying, "Oh, no, it's not true, I'm not going to play this game," then what would have happened to the prophecy in the Old Testament about John the Baptist coming? Hey, would God have moved to plan B? Found somebody else? No, what did we say at the Nativity? That was for children, but what was the key point? God does not have a plan A. And why does he not have a plan A? Because he organises everything in his sovereign will without going against our free will. He didn't go against Zechariah's free will. He just did something that made Zechariah rethink about things. And he went back, had a common bedroom. Don't want to say any more about that. Children here. And they had a baby. And it was John the Baptist who'd been prophesied in the Old Testament. So there's some interesting points there. I've not time to carry on, I'm afraid. Interesting points about God's chastisement. God is still a God of grace, even when he chastises you. Because he's a God of grace, he chastises you. And also, God has a plan. And his plan will come about. No matter what you do, God's plan will happen. God will find a way of making it happen without disrupting your free will, without going against that. So if things happen in this life we don't understand, we think are confusing, let's just trust God. And that's what I want for us this 2018. I want us to start trusting God more. And I quickly go into what I put there. Dedicate yourself to reading the Bible. Especially early on in the year, Luke's Gospel. That's what we'll be preaching on. We'll be going through Luke's Gospel. Read it through yourselves so you know more about it than the preacher knows. The barracking will be great. Lovely. Follow our sermons on it. If you can't make it to church, then listen on the podcast. Let it soak into your spirit so that you trust God. Dedicate yourself to prayer. That's talking to God. God's your Father. He likes you talking to him. And you know, my daughter, the thing, I just loved her coming down in the morning saying, you know, when I was making her breakfast, and saying, I love you, Dad. That's all it needed. I love you, Dad. And she said that. Well, she didn't. She wrote it on Facebook a few weeks ago. I love you, Dad. I'm going to cry in a minute. Oh, no. This is embarrassing. That's how God, he's your Father. He just wants you, you know, he doesn't expect you to come down in the morning and start going, great and merciful Father, I beseech thee. He's up there saying, what? Diana, I love you, Dad. That's why we call him Abba Father. So get into proper prayer with your dad. Dedicate yourself to church, and I mean to the people of the church. Looking out for one another, helping one another. This will build your faith so that you trust God more. And dedicate yourself to spreading the gospel, letting other people know about Jesus Christ. Go and support Paul. How long have you been on Chapel Street? Bradshagate, yeah.
About 3 years,
preaching the gospel. Go and support him sometime. You might let them have your microphone, mightn't you? Yeah. Trust and obey. Okay. Trust God and obey him. That's the theme for this year. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are entirely trustworthy. We thank you that even though sometimes we don't see you as entirely trustworthy, you still deal with us with grace, with kindness and love that we don't deserve. Help us, Father, to trust you and to obey you for 2018. As we hope, Father, that you make this an exciting and an encouraging year for us, Father. That we can just jump for joy at seeing you performing miracles in people's lives. People being saved. Father, we just pray in Jesus' name for these things. Amen.